Well, you turn your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 through 22. Tom Francis Neal is probably a name that you're not familiar with. Tom Francis Neal was a man from New Zealand who spent 16 years on a deserted island. But Tom wasn't a castaway. He chose to live on this island by himself. He planted a garden, domesticated the chickens on the island, and actually even repaired a boat that was left over from World War II. Tom lived in total isolation. After a serious back injury in 1954 that left him paralyzed for 4 days, he was luckily discovered by a couple who was passing on a nearby yacht. And they picked him up and nursed him back to health and actually left him on the island, but they notified the Cook Islands government, who came later on and picked him up and took him back to the mainland so he could get the medical treatment that he needed for his back injury. But he, once his back was healed, what did he do? He went straight back to the island to live alone once again. Tom was actually married and had 2 children, but he chose to live on the island completely alone. In 1977, once again, he was found very sick by a passing ship and was taken to the mainland once again. And this time he was diagnosed with stomach cancer and eventually died 8 months later. Tom Neal chose to live alone on a deserted island. Now, some of you probably think this guy is crazy. Maybe some of you think this guy was a genius. However, the fact is, God created human beings to be relational. We are relational beings. We were designed to interact with people and to form relationships. This is a part of what it means to bear the image of God, because God is a relational being. And he has created us to bear that image. But if we're honest, sometimes as Christians, we feel alone. We feel like we're living in solitary confinement. We get up every day, go to work, go to school, come home, and repeat that process day after day after day. Nothing ever really changes, yet the world is moving past us at 1,000 miles per hour. Life just keeps moving on. We're surrounded by people, yet we feel like we're all alone. We feel like we're stuck on a deserted island. And this causes us even to feel isolated in our walk with God. As we battle with sin and the flesh, it feels like we're all alone. Nobody knows our deepest struggles, doubts, and fears, and we kind of want to keep it that way. However, these same struggles weigh us down because we can't get over them. We want to change, but we don't know how. And we certainly don't want to bother anyone else with our issues. So we keep it hidden. And this only makes us feel more alone. We know God can help us. We know that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the answer. But we just don't know how to apply it. We don't know how it works out in our lives. Like Tom Neal, we are choosing to live alone. Let me tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, you are not alone. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we see that Jesus did not leave us alone in this world. We have a community within the body of Christ that is unlike anything else in the world. The problem is we fail to utilize the blessings that come in the church. We don't appreciate and practice the unity that Christ has given to us. And that's why Ephesians 2 reminds us that through his work on the cross, Christ has established unity and peace for all of God's people. Christian, you are not alone in this walk of faith. We have the covenant community of God. We're not alone because Christ has made us one body, one family, one people of God. And the more we implement that unity, the better our spiritual lives will be. So this morning, Paul gives 3 facts about our unity in Christ to help us utilize the blessings that we have in the church. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see three facts about our unity in Christ. And first, this morning we need to see the need for unity. And the first fact, previously we were excluded from God's covenant people. To understand this, we must recall the context of the New Testament. We must remind ourselves what's going on in the days of when Ephesians is written. We need to remember the scandal that the gospel of Jesus Christ was to Jews and to Gentiles. These groups were not fond of each other. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles as heathens. It was inconceivable for the Jews that Gentiles could be right with God. They considered Gentiles to be God's fuel for hell. They would shake the dust off their feet before entering the city of Jerusalem, lest they contaminate the holy city with unholy dust. They certainly never entered Gentile homes or ate with them. And this hate towards the Gentiles was reciprocated. The Romans and Greeks looked down on the Jews as self-righteous. So when the gospel of Jesus Christ quickly spread across the world, saving Jews and Gentiles, you can imagine kind of the awkward tension that this caused. It was hard for Jews to accept the Gentiles as members of God's covenant community. And it was equally difficult for the Gentiles to forsake their pagan ways and be devoted to the one true God. So much of the New Testament is written to help both sides see what we are in Christ. And so Paul is addressing this tension. And first, he reminds us as Gentiles that before Christ, we were excluded from God's covenant people. We were separated from God and his blessings. It says, remember in verse 12 that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In times past, before Christ came on the scene, God exclusively worked through the nation of Israel. He chose Abraham, as we saw in Genesis chapter 12, to be the father of his people. And his revelation was only given to Israel. His law was passed down through their society, starting with the days of Moses. The worship of God was isolated to the temple in Jerusalem, and only Jewish people were allowed to enter the temple. Only the priests from the tribe of Levi were permitted to make sacrifices and to enter the inner sanctuaries of the temple. And this isolation became a stumbling block for the Jewish people. Instead of being God's light to the world, they considered the Gentiles to be inferior. They were beyond the reach of God's grace. So there was great hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says that as Gentiles, we were separated from the Messiah. meaning we didn't have the revelation of God. We didn't have Scripture, so we didn't have the promise of a coming serpent crusher, a king who would conquer sin and make us right with God. Right, you think about it. We have to put ourselves in their shoes. If you didn't have the Bible, then you didn't have that hope. He says we were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That word commonwealth means citizenship. It refers to the rightful members of a society. Before Christ, the people of God was exclusive to the nation of Israel. So as Gentiles, we were excluded from God's covenant people. And if you're excluded from God's covenant, then you're excluded from God's covenant promise. And that's what he says in verse 12. He says, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. This refers to God's Old Testament covenants made to his people, such as the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and even the New Covenant. Through these covenants, God promised his people a permanent land, a perfect kingdom, a righteous king, and eternal life with him. And Paul says, as Gentiles before Christ, we had no right to claim these promises. And this leads us to the last two reminders, he says in verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. We were hopeless, helpless sinners headed for an eternity of wrath. This was our position before Christ came into the world. Gentiles were excluded from God's covenant people, and as 21st century Americans, that would have been us. We were excluded. This was our corporate position before God. We had no hope of Christ, no access to God, no promises. Clearly, we needed peace and unity. We needed Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, hostility remains even in the church today. Not so much between Jews and Gentiles in our context, but certainly between husband and wife, between pastor and member, between brother and sister. And sometimes we act no better than the world around us. We fight, we argue, we gossip, we slander. But as we'll see later in the text, bitterness and quarrels have no place in the body of Christ. Hostility in the body opposes everything that Christ has done for you. And so there is no place for it in the church. This brings us to the second fact that we see in the provision of unity. Fact number two, providentially, we were reconciled by the blood of Christ. He says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That word providentially might not be in your vocabulary. It just means according to the work of God. So according to the work of God, we were reconciled by the blood of Jesus. Previously, Jews and Gentiles were at great hostility, but now in Christ Jesus, we are both one. Because Christ has provided peace. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ himself is our peace. Our unity doesn't come from a creed or confession. Our unity comes from a person. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is the one who brought unity. And so then the question then is, how did Christ accomplish this peace? If you notice in the text, it says, by the blood of Christ, in his flesh, in one body, through the cross. Christ accomplished peace by his death on the cross. Christ killed our hostility by dying on a tree. And as a result, Christ brought peace to Jews and Gentiles. And he has made us one. It says verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Christ broke down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. When God gave his law to Israel in the Old Testament, it was to designate them as his people. It was to separate them from the world around them and their wickedness. However, the Jews abused the law of God, and they used it to justify themselves in their own self-righteousness, and they used it to condemn the world. And this created hostility. But the text says, Christ abolished the law by perfectly fulfilling every demand, so that his perfect life of perfect obedience to God's law, his righteousness, can be credited to us. Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Where there was once hostility and division, Christ has made peace by abolishing the law through his perfect life and sacrificial death. Christ fulfilled the law and gave us peace. Not only did Christ bring peace to God's people, but he also reconciled us both to God. Verse 16, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Both Jews and Gentiles were dead in sin. Both Jews and Gentiles fit the description at the beginning of chapter 2, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Both groups broke God's law and were thereby enemies of God. Both groups deserve God's eternal wrath because of sin. So Christ came to reconcile us both to God through the cross. The cost of our reconciliation was the death of God's Son on a cross. God's hostility towards sinners, that's his righteous anger towards sin, was placed on his own Son. But amazingly, that hostility toward our sin died with Jesus on the cross. So now God has absolutely zero wrath for believers in Jesus Christ. As Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because Jesus killed it on the cross. God's wrath for your sin was put to death with Jesus. It's gone. It's not just removed, it's taken care of. It's gone. God has zero anger for your sin reserved for you if you are in Christ Jesus. It was paid in full by the blood of Jesus. We have been reconciled to God and now have peace through Christ. Remember that this grace was absolutely scandalous to the Jews in the first century. Not only were they shocked that God would save Gentiles, that he would even bother to save Gentiles, but to make us equal was utterly outrageous. Many early Jewish Christians struggled with this, including the apostles. They thought God would save the world by making them proselyte Jews. But in fact, Christ has made us something new. It says he created in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. Believers in Jesus Christ are not Jews or Gentiles anymore. We're the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. We are one in Christ. It's not us or them. It's just us. And so this means there's only really two kinds of people in this world, Christians and non-Christians. You're either fully included in the people of God or you're not. You either have faith in Jesus or you don't. And the text says that those who have faith in Jesus, he has made us both one and reconciled us to God. Christ has provided peace. And the text also says he also preached peace. 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The gospel of Jesus Christ is primarily a message of peace. That's why often in Paul's beginning of his letters, he'll say grace to you and peace from God our Father. Because those two words really summarize the gospel message, grace and peace. Through the apostles, the gospel of peace has come to Jews and Gentiles, and we are evidence of it here in the 21st century America, sitting all the way across the world from where this letter was written, reconciled to God, and we have peace through Christ. Guilty, wicked sinners can have peace with God through the grace of Jesus. By faith in Jesus, we have peace with God. And as a result, we possess access to God. All right, don't miss verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We have access through the Son in the Spirit to the Father. All three persons of the triune God are involved because God wants you to have access to him. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to have access. God wasn't okay with hostility and separation. So he sent his Son to reconcile us and give us access to him. And so God invites you to come to him in worship, to come to him in prayer, to come to him in his word, because you have access through his Son and in his Spirit. God offers access to him because this is where true joy comes from. David says in Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God in his love knew that the greatest thing for us was access to him. Because that is where joy and pleasures are forevermore. You were made for God. God designed human beings to worship him. And through our sin that has been separated, that has been corrupted. And so our hearts desperately long for a relationship with God. But sadly, the world and through the deception of the devil offers a lot of things that kind of ease that pain of separation. We search for it in drugs. We search for it in alcohol. We search for it in sex. We search for it in money. We search for it in any kind of pleasure to ease that desire in us for God. But these are all just empty wells. Because only in the presence of God is there joy forevermore. You have a God-sized hole in your heart that can only be filled through Jesus Christ. Through access to God, Christ has given you everything that your soul needs. Everything that you were made for. this was all possible because we were reconciled by the blood of Christ. Church, we are not alone in this world. As the passage tells us, we have access to God's throne. This access is a continuous possession. It means that we have this now and forever. And so it's such a shame when Christians don't use their access to the Father. Christ died on the cross so that you could be with his Father. So that you could pray. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus endured the horror of the cross so that you could pray to the Father. So you could have a relationship with his dad. He wants you to experience the joy and glory of being in his Father's presence. Both now and forever. And by the Spirit, right now, we possess access to God, the Father. But we neglect it so often. We go days, maybe even weeks, without talking to our Father. And we can only imagine how this makes Christ feel. He endured the cross so that you could talk to his dad. And yet we so easily neglect it and forget about it. Perhaps you think, well, I don't know how to pray. But prayer is just talking to your Father. It's sitting at his feet, telling him your thoughts, fears, and concerns. It's pointing at problems in your life and asking him to do something. It doesn't have to be a formal bow your head and close your eyes. It can be. But it can also just be a simple talking to God in your mind. A simple thank you, Lord. Or, Lord, please help me right now. These go a long way in our lives because we're acknowledging God's presence. We're using the access that Jesus provided for us through the cross. We're realigning our focus on God. Talking to God is a lot like a child with a scratch or an ouchie. I know my daughter does this, and probably your kids did this when they were younger. When she gets hurt, she comes to me, right? The cat scratched her or whatever, she comes to me. What does she want me to do? She wants me to kiss it, right? I can't really help it, but in her mind, when I kiss it, it makes it better. She points my attention to the problem. She's seeking help from her dad. And that's exactly what we're doing in prayer. We're going to our dad saying, I need help. And we're not talking to some earthly Father, we're talking to the all-powerful Creator. We're asking him, Dad, please fix it. Dad, please help me. Father, give me strength right now. Father, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand why I'm going through this, but I know you do. So give me strength. Help my unbelief. It's talking to our Father. So don't overcomplicate prayer. It's connecting to God. It's talking to your dad and sitting at his feet and pointing his attention to your boo-boos. It's dwelling in God's presence, pointing his attention to our concerns. This is what the all-powerful Creator invites you to do. He invites you to cast all of your cares on him. From as simple as your dog is sick to you're going through terminal cancer. He wants all of your concerns to be brought to him. And this is why Jesus provided access through the cross. This is what has been given to you in Christ, both now here in this life and forever when we are in glory and we see God face to face. We have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus. This is how God has provided unity. We've all been purchased by the blood of Christ. Third and finally, we see the result of unity. Presently, we are now included in God's covenant people. Verse 19 transitions with a result. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are now fully included in God's covenant people. Christ didn't just reconcile Jews and Gentiles together. He brought us together as the one true covenant people of God. Christ established peace, and as a result, we are now full recipients of God's covenant blessings. It says you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The promises made in the covenants with Israel in the Old Testament are given to us in Jesus. The promise of a future land where righteousness dwells is ours. The promise of a kingdom with a perfect king who will reign forever in righteousness is ours. The promise of dwelling with God face to face forever is ours. Paul says we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are joined together with all believers from the past, the present, and the future as the people of God who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Together we form the household of God, the family of God. All believers from all ages are united in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice covered the sins of Abraham as well as our sins today. And together we will inherit all of God's promises in the new heaven and new earth. As Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has established his church through his blood. And this means that Christ has full authority over the church. He determines what we do and how we live, because the church is built on Jesus Christ and his word. The apostles and prophets gave us the New Testament, as Paul is doing here in the book of Ephesians. This contains our instructions as the covenant community. We're no longer under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. Galatians 2 commands us to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another. We're called to love one another. We're called to forgive one another, encourage one another, serve one another, help one another grow in the Lord. Because the church is the new covenant community of grace, and the New Testament is our instruction for how we live in this community. It's built on God's word laid by Jesus Christ. Our church is built on the foundation of Jesus and his word. And so, as we said in the previous weeks, everything we do as a church must come from the word. We submit to Christ as Lord. He is the King. He is our authority. And submission to Christ means submission to his revealed word. The passage says he is our cornerstone. And if you yank out the cornerstone of a building, it will collapse the whole structure. Kind of an illustration in our minds, if you ever played Jenga with your family, right? If you're stacking the blocks and you're supposed to pull them out, traditionally you don't go for the ones on the very bottom. Right? Because if you do, you're probably going to knock it over really quickly. You certainly can't take all three out before it collapses. That's kind of the idea here of a cornerstone. The whole structure is resting on those blocks. And so we must be careful not to try to yank those blocks out, because the whole thing's going to tumble. We must keep the main thing the main thing. We must keep Jesus as the front of his church. We must keep his word as our sole authority. The church comes from Christ, and the church is for Christ. Everything we do is for his glory and not our own. This means your life, your salvation, your church is all about Jesus. It's probably the main takeaway of the book of Ephesians that Pastor Dave and I will come back to over and over again. If that's the one thing you get from Ephesians, then you got something good. Your life, Your salvation, your church, is all about Jesus. So don't try to replace the cornerstone. This is important because as the church, the passage says, we are the temple of God. Verses 21 and 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the temple of God. Now we have to remember, once again, the context. This is in the first century, so the Old Testament temple is actually still there. And in the Old Testament, the temple was extremely sacred to the people of God. No commoner was allowed to enter. Only the high priest could enter the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, just one time a year. Access to God was extremely restricted. But Paul is telling us that temple has been replaced with a much greater one. Now the church is the temple of God. And as we saw earlier, each of us has full access to God. So we don't have to drive all the way or fly all the way to Jerusalem to go worship God. We can worship him here and now because we have full access to God as his temple. We can enter the holy presence of God at any time. We can do what the high priest could only do once a year, anytime we want. When the church comes together, we are entering the Holy of Holies. We gather around the throne of God to sing his praises and to hear his word. But there's something peculiar about this temple that we need to notice. It's growing. It's alive. The temple is growing. Paul says it's being joined together and growing, kind of like a baby in the womb of a mother. It's being joined together, ligaments and eyes and ears and nose, and the cells are multiplying and the baby is being formed. That's the image here. The temple of God is growing and it's alive and it's being formed. But we must note that this growth is passive. It's being done to the temple. It doesn't come from the temple. And what this means is that growth in the church comes from God. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. It's something being done to the temple from God. Christ promised in Matthew chapter 6, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ promised to storm into the gates of hell and capture souls from its dominion and transfer them into his holy kingdom, the church. Christ is building the church. That's exactly what he's been doing for almost 2,000 years. Through his gospel, souls are saved and added to the church, and the temple of God grows. And it all comes from Christ. And in this holy temple, God dwells with his people by the Spirit. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is with us. This is really the primary promise of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the primary promise of the Bible is that God would be with us again. It summarizes all of God's promises. When sin entered the world, man was separated from God. But God promised to restore his dwelling with us. Jesus came to the earth to make it possible for man to be with God again. And now through God's Spirit, God dwells with us. And the Spirit also guarantees that one day we will dwell with God, as we saw back in Ephesians chapter 1. The Spirit is our guarantee that one day we will be with God in heaven. We will be with God forever because Christ has made us full members of God's covenant people. We are all equal members of God's people because of what Christ has done for us. As I said earlier, this is why hostility in the body of Christ is anti-Christ. Hostility in the body of Christ is anti-Christ. There's no room for fighting and arguing and slander in the church. When we harbor anger, bitterness, or hatred toward those in the church, we're opposing everything that Christ has done for us. When we fight and argue, we're opposing our Savior and His peace. We're rejecting the cross of Jesus Christ when we refuse to forgive our brothers and sisters. Hostility in the church is ultimately suicidal. Fighting in the church is not one person versus another. It's not one group versus another. Fighting in the church is the body killing itself. Bitterness against someone in the church is killing you. We are one in Christ Jesus. It's not us and them, it's just us. We are the one body of Christ. So we must guard our hearts from bitterness and anger. We must guard our hearts against hostility towards those in our church. We must repent when bitterness tries to take a foothold in our hearts. And so we must forgive as Christ has forgiven us. I'm sure people have offended you. I'm sure people have said mean things to you, have done things to you that hurt. No one's denying that it hurts. But if Christ can forgive them, and if Christ can forgive you, then you certainly can forgive them. We can't let Satan get a foothold in our lives. We must trust the power of the gospel and apply it to our lives. If God can forgive me after I owed an infinite debt, if God can forgive me even though my sin nailed His Son to a cross, then I can forgive others. If God can forgive them, then who am I to withhold mercy? Am I more righteous than God? Certainly not. So then I better forgive as Christ has forgiven me. The body of Christ must forgive one another, and the body of Christ must serve one another. We must work together as the unified body of Christ. And so that means we have to admit when we need help. We have to seek help when we have a struggle with sin that we can't overcome. We actually have to go talk to somebody about it. But it's a good thing, because Christ has given us in His body tools and blessings to help us overcome sin. Our unity is established by the blood of Jesus. We are all blood-bought sinners who desperately need God's grace and who desperately need each other. So get to know people in your church. Get to know people in this body. You are missing out when you don't. You're living on a deserted island. So invite someone over for dinner. Go to coffee with somebody. Get involved in a ministry. Get to know people in your church. This is not optional for believers. Jesus died so that you could have the gift of His church. Don't refuse the gift of Jesus. Take advantage of the blessings that Christ has given to us in His church, because we are now full members of His covenant community. Church, we are not alone in this world. It sometimes feels like it, but Christ has made us one. You weren't saved to live on an island somewhere by yourself. You were saved to be in a community. Jesus died so that we could have access to God's throne, so that we could be reconciled together as one body, so that we could have His Spirit dwelling in us, so that we could have an eternal family in the church. Don't refuse His gift. Previously, we were excluded, but Christ has brought us in. We were separated, but Christ has made peace. All through His work on the cross, Christ has established unity and peace for all of God's people. Two so whats as we conclude today. Two takeaways as you think through that application grid on the bottom of your handout to work out how God wants you to apply this sermon this morning. Number one, Christ has brought peace, so we need to forgive. I know that there is bitterness in our hearts. I know that there is sin that needs to be forgiven. And there's anger that needs to be repented of. God has forgiven you. God has forgiven us. Who are we to withhold mercy? Let go of anger. Let go of your bitterness. Repent and turn to Christ and forgive. Seek to live in harmony with one another because Christ has made peace. And number two, Christ has brought unity, so we need to work together. We are one in Christ. Like I said, it's not us and them, it's just us. So we need to surrender our opinions, our preferences, our desires to Jesus Christ. We need to surrender to his word and place it above our own thoughts and feelings. And let us together seek to work with each other as God's people on earth, as the temple of God. Let's demonstrate Christ to the world around us. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the peace that we have in Jesus Christ, that he has reconciled us to you, that he has forgiven us of all of our sins and has made us one. Lord, forgive us for so often neglecting the gifts of Jesus. Forgive us of our bitterness towards one another, our anger and frustration with one another. Help us to live in unity as a church. Help us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We thank you for the grace that has been given to us. Help us to apply this truth to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.